He has also studied Christian apologetics and biblical scientific creationism at California Graduate School of Theology, where he received his MA in biblical studies. He holds a doctorate in philosophy of theology. Dr. Kendall is the founder and president of Reasons for Faith Ministries, Incorporated, the nonprofit ministry dedicated to equipping Christian believers to give every man an answer for their biblical faith. For over 30 years, he has engaged in traveling teaching ministry, lecturing on biblical apologetics and the scientific case for creation. We're excited to have Dr. Kendall with us tonight. This isn't his first time. He's becoming a regular here at Calvary Chapel Anaheim. He's currently teaching at the Bible College in Murrieta as he's doing some special teaching for the students there. Let's give Dr. Kendall a welcome. And come on up, Dr. Kendall. I just want to say one thing about the message tonight, and he is does this by faith. His ministry is a faith ministry. So those of you who feel led to do so, we are taking a love offering for Dr. Kendall later on. Just write on the check under memo, write Genesis Flood. After all, that is what he's speaking on tonight.
That's right.
Evidence for the Genesis Flood. Let's give him another welcome.
Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor. It's good to be back here. And tonight we will be looking at the worldwide geological evidence of the Genesis Flood. Now, I always start out by asking, why did God use a flood judgment? You know, God is almighty. He could have said, you wicked generation in Noah's day, if you don't repent, I'm going to strike you all dead supernaturally and start over with Noah and his family. And God certainly has the power to do that. But he chose a flood judgment, I think, for a number of reasons. Number one, a flood leaves evidence. God has left a memorial written in stone on the face of every continent of this planet that he hates sin, that he is the sovereign judge who holds the world in his hand, that he can and will bring universal judgment at his sovereign discretion. And God is into memorials. We see this in the Old Testament, where when the Israelites made a stone memorial, God said, you know, don't remove that. Remember what that is. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You'll be able to tell them what those stones commemorate, the great miraculous deliverance and powerful miracles that God did for the generations in past. Let that not be forgotten. Well, God has, in essence, left himself a memorial in stone on every continent of this planet, declaring that he hates and judges sin, and that he did judge the whole world in the days of Noah. But we also remember that he provided salvation in the ark, and that ark is a beautiful type and shadow of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who entered in by faith were saved from the global judgment in that day. Secondly, the evidence of the flood serves as a warning of future judgment. The scripture tells us that God does not change. The same God that hated and judged sin back then hates it and will judge it again. The same God that offered free salvation to anyone who would believe back then still offers it today. But Jesus himself said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying, giving up in marriage, just going around business as usual until the cataclysm carries them all away. Unique word in the Greek, kataklysmos, from which we get our word cataclysm. Unique word in Hebrew, also mabul, used exclusively of Noah's flood and not any other local flood. It was a unique historical event, unlike anything that ever has been or will be in the future. Thirdly, it allowed time for repentance. God didn't just immediately bring the flood. He told Noah, gave Noah over 100 years advance warning, told him to build this huge ark, which was like a sign to that generation of time running out. And this, of course, allowed time for repentance. When we look at the size of the ark, it's an amazing thing. It was huge. It was the size of a small ocean liner, and it easily could carry all the capacity of the land-dwelling, air-breathing kinds, not necessarily all the species. Many of the species developed after the flood, simply by normal variation of the gene pool that was already on the ark in microscopic form in the gene pool of the basic kinds that were saved. But if we put them on, if the Hebrew word min means what we in our classification system call a genus or even a family, if it were a family, we only need about 2,000 different types of land-dwelling, air-breathing animals to be on the ark. If we lower that down to what we call a genus, it would only be about 16,000. Most of the creatures are microscopic, most of them are very small, and most of them are aquatic, and so those kind, of course, didn't need to be on the ark. They could survive outside the ark. But the ones that really needed it were the land-dwelling, air-breathing vertebrate creatures. And God did allow time for repentance. He did allow the ark to be built slowly as a sign to that generation of time running out. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that the flood of Noah's day was a global flood, not a local flood. If anything is crystal clear in Scripture, it's that the flood of Noah was global, not just a local flood. However, there are many professing evangelical Christians today who do not believe that, and they have a motivation for not believing that. What motivation would they have for not believing the clear teaching of God's Word? Well, because they've already rejected what God's Word clearly teaches and what the church taught. That's true for 18 centuries from the founding of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, in the beginning there, up to about two centuries ago, when Charles Lyell and James Hutton and Charles Darwin came on the scene and began to say, no, we can't have a young earth. If we want to believe in evolution, the substitute for God as the creator, we need an enormity of time, and we have to break biblical authority to tell us the truth about the age of the earth. And that was exactly their attitude. Hutton said we must destroy the Mosaic authority about the age of the earth if we're going to have our way. And so they started attacking what the Bible said about the age of the earth and attacking those who disagreed. They used arguments for an old earth that in retrospect are silly and demonstrably false. And yet, the irony is that when Darwin came out with this theory and these other people came out, the most forceful opponents to them were the Christian men of science in that day. They came after Darwin and Lyell and Hutton, and yet the liberals said, I'll leave them alone, it doesn't matter, we can reinterpret the Bible, you know. It doesn't matter if God used a long time or used evolution, we don't care. And the evangelicals, who should have cared, said, oh, it's just a side issue, it's not important, let's just preach the gospel. And they did not support the Christian men who were trying to fight for the truth. And as a result, well, you just look around today and see what the result is. We've sown to the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind today, because our fundamentalist forefathers did not fight the battle when they could have nipped it in the bud. So we find today that there are many professing evangelical Christians who claim to believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture and that it is the literal Word of God, but they play fast and loose with how they interpret it when it comes to Genesis, because they don't want to step on the toes of scientists. After all, you know, we can't tell the scientists that they're wrong and they're going to hell if they don't repent. They might call us stupid and unscientific and ignorant and backward, and, you know, we don't want that kind of heat and persecution. I don't have a problem telling them that, you know. You're wrong. Stop being so cocksure. You're on the broad path leading to eternal destruction. If you're so blind that you can't see the creation declares the existence of a creator, you're not so smart as you think, and it's not what you think that counts anyway. It counts what God thinks. In Romans 1:20, he says, you're without excuse. No mitigating circumstances, no alibis, no mercy on the day of judgment, because you've rejected obvious truth wickedly, inexcusably, and the day of mercy will be gone if they don't repent. Well, the door of the ark of Jesus Christ is still open, as it is today. But unfortunately, in the church today, we have many people like this. Dr. Hugh Ross, who I believe is a genuine Christian, but he believes in an old earth. He is an astronomer, PhD in astronomy, and he knew clear back when he was in high school that he wanted to be an astronomer. He also knew that if he accepted what the Word of God literally says about the six literal days of creation and everything like that, that he would be hounded, persecuted, probably wouldn't be no success at all in the field of astronomy. So he said back then, well, I came at the Bible fresh, without any input, and I tackled it on my own. And you know, I knew right away those days weren't literal days. I knew right away those days were billions of years long, you know, which is an amazing thing to say. Now, if he had said, well, you know, I am a scholar of the Hebrew language, and I've studied Hebrew for 17 years, and I really know it backwards and forwards, and based on the hermeneutics, and based on taking the Scripture in context, comparing Scripture with Scripture to determine what the words are really communicating, then I know that they're not literal days. But he said, well, I'm just a teenager, don't even have a high school diploma. I was 17 years old, but my great attribute is that I came at the Bible fresh, without any input, without any training, without even knowing the Hebrew alphabet. But I'm sure all these other scholars didn't know what I know, because I'm just so much smarter than them. You know, the Bible says, look out. If you're wise in your own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than someone who thinks they're wise in their own eyes. So he had his motivation, and he basically, to this day, he says, well, the most straightforward interpretation of Scripture, and he believes in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture, it's the inspired, God-breathed Word of God, but he says the most obvious and straightforward literal interpretation of Genesis is that God created single cells billions of years ago. And then after millions of years later, he created marine invertebrates. Then millions of years later, he created fish. And then he created, millions of years later, amphibians. And then reptiles and dinosaurs. And then mammals. And then apes. And then God created hominids, which are what most people call ape men. But they had no soul, and thus they had no salvation. And they looked like us, and they did marvelous paintings in caves, and made sophisticated stone tools, and even musical instruments like flutes. But, I don't know, maybe God was practicing because they looked like us and appeared to, you know, bury their dead even with belief in, you know, an afterlife, burying stone implements and even weapons, perhaps having an idea like the Egyptians that their dead loved one would need this in the afterlife. But they had no soul, and thus they had no salvation, and God allowed them to go extinct. You wonder why in the world he made them in the first place. He let them go extinct, and then he created Adam and Eve about, you know, 50 or some thousand years ago. And that's the most straightforward interpretation of Scripture. Yeah. So my word for that is bologna sausage. Okay. Now you do want to be careful how you abbreviate bologna sausage. But God knows the abbreviated form isn't too far from the truth. Anyway. Now this is what Dr. Ross said. He said, I kind of read through the text, and it seemed obvious to me that it had to be a local flood, not a global flood. And I was shocked to discover that there are all these Christians, and even Christian scholars, how scandalous, that held to a global flood. And I wanted to figure out, you know, how did this happen? You know, how did people get off track like this? And maybe I'm speaking a little bit pridefully here, but you know, that's how I was operating in my youth. You know, where did they get off on this? Well, I don't think we got off on anything. There is a reason that for 18 centuries, not only the Orthodox Jews, but also the Protestants and even the Catholics believed in a literal global flood and a sixth literal day creation in about 4004 BC. There's a reason for that, because that's what the Scripture clearly teaches. Now, if you believe that and profess that today, you will be persecuted. You will be hated. You will be judged as an idiot and a fool. But you'll be in good company, for so they did to Christ and the apostles and the prophets before us. You want to get persecuted, just say God's word is true, and all these people who think they're so smart and they're so scientific are dead wrong and will be wrong for eternity if they don't repent. Ooh, those are fighting words. But people need to hear that more today than ever. And we need to get rid of this miserable compromise we have in the church today. Now, notice in Genesis chapter 7, verse 19, there are many scriptures that clearly teach a global flood, but this is one of the strongest. And it says, and the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for all and whole is the same word, and it means just that, all, whole, everything, nothing left out, the whole enchilada. But when you have it twice in the same verse, it's what we call a superlative in the Hebrew. In other words, it's not like, you know, they were sent out to tax the whole world in the days of, you know, when Jesus was born. Well, obviously, the Roman Empire wasn't the whole world. But if it said the whole world of the whole world, then that's how you mean, that means everything. That doesn't mean the Roman Empire. That just doesn't mean a big area. That means the whole enchilada. And here we have that. All and whole in the same text. That's as strong as it gets in the Hebrew. You can't make it any stronger than that. That it means not just local, but complete. The entire, all the high mountains under the whole heaven. Now, Dr. Ross didn't like this. He wanted to believe in a local flood, because if there were a global flood, that would have laid down the fossil record, and it would have done it only about 4,500 years ago. That means all those fossils are only thousands of years old, not millions and billions. And he has already bought into the fact that God did things over millions and billions of years. That's how he wants to believe. So he can't take the scripture at face value. It goes against what he prefers to believe. So he attacked the scripture, and he said, you know, the word high is not in the original text. It got added in later. Some zealous scribe, I guess, thought, oh, I'm going to trick people. I'm going to put the word high in here. Hagbohim, you know, derivative of Gavoa. And then people will think it was a global flood. But, you know, it wasn't in the original. Well, When we look at the text, this is what he says. He says, if you want to get at the scientific details, you must read it in the Hebrew. Now, I hope he's not implying that he knows Hebrew, because he doesn't even know the Hebrew alphabet. But he says, let's do that. If you go through the Hebrew, the waters rose greatly on the earth and all the high mountains. The word high is not in the original. It's not there. Now, it comes up in almost every English translation. Gee, I wonder why. All these scholars are so dumb, they keep putting in a word that's not even in the text. You know, but it keeps coming up anyway, but he says we shouldn't listen to that. He says, but in translations into other languages, which is absurd because it's always translated from the Hebrew into some other language, for goodness sake, he says it's not always there, and it's not in the Hebrew. So you can take your Bible and cross out the word high. It's not there. I don't recommend that you do that all the time, well, thank God, as you go through your Bible, but in this case, there is a good basis for it. It's simply not there in the original Hebrew. So in this one brief statement, he says emphatically 6 times, the word is not in the original text, because if it is there, then we have to believe in a global flood, if it is the inspired word of God as he professes it to be. Now, we can look at this in the Hebrew, and we'll find this is how it reads. Now, Hebrew reads from right to left instead of left to right there at the bottom. They kasru kohe harim hagbohim sher, and were covered all the mountains high which exist. Now, notice the word hagbohim is in the text. Now, the only way to make a scholarly appeal that it doesn't belong there is if we find that in the oldest texts, it's not there. Then we find later on, it got added in. Then you can say, ah, it's not in the oldest texts, so it shouldn't be in there. But what is the oldest text of Genesis that we possess extant today? Anybody know? Ever hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls? That's the oldest. And guess what? Hagbohim is in that text, the oldest we possess. So there is no scholarly argument that it got added in later. It is the inspired word of God based on the oldest manuscripts we possess. It's just this guy doesn't like what it says. And I'll tell you, you ought to approach the word of God with fear and trembling. The Bible says you do not add to his word or take away, or there will be dire penalties. And if it's bad enough to add to it, as it says in Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure, do not add to his word, lest you be reproved and be found a liar. How much worse is it to say, well, you can go out and cross out this word because I don't like it and it's not in the original text, when in fact it is. Now, he was called on the carpet about this by Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis Ministry, and so he quietly stopped teaching this. But the important question is, did he repent? Did he say, well, gosh, you know, I fought so hard to get rid of that word because that word meant a global flood, and I don't want to believe in global flood, but now I have to admit it's in the oldest extant manuscript we possess. So I guess I'll just have to humble myself under the mighty hand of God and believe his word whether I like it or not. Did he do that? No. He still adamantly teaches a local flood. And I'm not saying he's going to hell because of that. I'm just saying that's not how to handle the word of God. Every cult does that. They add to or take away from God's word to force it to say what they want it to say, instead of what it really says. And that is a slippery slope that leads to liberalism and ultimately apostasy if it doesn't get repented of. And people need to hear that. This guy is not somebody I trust because he misuses the word of God. Now, another clear indication of the global nature of the Genesis flood was the huge ark that God commanded Noah to build. Now, the dimensions are given in cubits. A cubit is the distance from the end of your middle finger to your elbow. Now, of course, we all have different size cubits, don't we? So if we use a conservative estimate of 18.5 inches, the ark would be 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields in length. It would have been 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. It would have had on its 3 decks a tremendous amount of deck space. The cubic foot volume would be 1.52 million cubic feet, equivalent to about 1,000 standard railroad boxcars, or 522 double-decker railroad stock cars that they put livestock on and ship across the country. Now, that's huge, and the purpose, God said, was to preserve the land-dwelling, air-breathing kinds of animals that could not survive outside of the ark. Okay? Even birds were specifically commanded to be put on Noah's ark, and we know that birds, in their migrations, fly non-stop transoceanic. The world's record, the bar-tailed godwit, flies non-stop from western Alaska all the way down to New Zealand, nonstop, 12,000 kilometers almost. So birds, why in the world do you need to put birds on an ark because it's a local flood? I mean, they can fly hundreds of miles in a single day and thousands of miles in weeks without stopping. That's how amazing their metabolism and their respiratory system is. They could do it at high altitude that would kill us, but they can do it. God's gifted them for that. But God said, you put the birds on there. 7 of each basic kind of birds, not just 2. Why? Well, it doesn't make any sense if it's a local flood. You know, when you think about it, God gave Noah more than 100 years advance warning. How long does it take to walk away from a local flood? You know, we see a local judgment in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent the angels, warned Lot and his family, get out of Dodge, basically. And they simply heeded that it was a local judgment, and so they walked away from it. Noah had over 100 years to walk away from this local flood. And if it just killed some local animals, why do you need to put them on an ark when God said it was necessary to preserve their seed of life on the earth? Like when Mount St. Helens blew up, it was a local catastrophe. It killed local animals and people. But afterwards, none of the other animals in the world were touched, so they moved in and repopulated the area after the catastrophe. There was no need to build an asbestos ark to protect the animals in the vicinity of Mount St. Helens because it was just a local disaster, and it would not wipe out all land-dwelling, air-breathing vertebrates under the whole heaven. But the flood of Noah did. So how does Dr. Ross get out of this dilemma that there's absolutely no logical need for such a huge ark and for God to say that it was necessary to preserve life if it's just a local flood? Well, he put it this way. He said, first, when God pours out judgment, he gives ample warning ahead of time. I'll agree with that. He sends a spokesperson, a prophet, and gives the prophet a kind of platform from which to be heard. For the antediluvians, meaning those living before the flood, Noah was that prophet, and the scaffolding around the ark was his platform. I mean, give me a break. I mean, this isn't even true. I mean, where in the world in the Bible does any prophet have to have a platform before he can preach and prophesy? You know, Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't build a platform yet. Got to wait. Jeremiah says, you know, I'm down here in this miry pit, but if you just build me a platform, I'd preach to you. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, sorry, my disciples forgot to build my platform. Got to wait. No, it's not even true for crying out loud. That's the best explanation. You know, the scaffolding had to be built because you have to have a platform before you can preach. Give me a break. Now then, another clear indication of the global nature of the Genesis flood was the rainbow covenant. After the flood, God said, you see that bow in the sky? I now claim that as a symbol of an eternal covenant, never to be broken between men and animals, the kind of creatures killed in the flood, both men and animals, that never again will I flood the earth. Never again a flood like the days of Noah. But if that were true, that it's just a local flood, Noah's flood was a local flood, then God has broken his rainbow covenant repeatedly every year for thousands of years. Every year, somewhere in the world, there is some kind of a local flood that kills men and animals every year. So God is either a horrible liar and a covenant breaker, or his rainbow covenant is absolutely true today as it was when he gave it thousands of years ago, because there has never been another earth-covering flood like Noah's flood. Never again a global flood, and there never will be. Just to meet the letter of the law, in the end, God says he's going to burn everything up. He's not going to flood it. We get a new heaven and a new earth, but the old earth will be consumed with fire. Now, even Jesus had the audacity to parallel the judgment of his second coming with the judgment in Noah's day, which makes perfect sense, because Noah's judgment was a global judgment, and so will be the judgment at the return of Christ. When he sends his angels to the four winds and gathers his elect, he will separate the sheep from the goats. From where? Just in Jerusalem? Just in the Middle East? No, from the four corners of the earth. And nobody will escape that global judgment at his return. But Jesus said, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, if people believe like Dr. Ross, it was just a local flood, they might think, gee, you know, I can get out of this judgment. I'll just make sure I'm not near the Mount of Olives when Jesus touches down. In fact, I'll make sure I'm not near Israel at all, and I'll get off scot-free. Not on your life, friends. He paralleled it with Noah's flood specifically because his second coming will be a global judgment, just like the flood of Noah was a global judgment also. Now, conditions existing prior to the flood, the Bible tells us the high mountains of that day were covered. But that doesn't mean they're as high as the mountains we have now. The huge mountain ranges we have today were the result of the earth upheavals at the time of the flood, especially the smashing together of continents in plate tectonics, rapid catastrophic plate tectonics, which we believe is a great model that explains it happening toward the end of the flood, where you have plate tectonic impact as well as the rising of the continents out of the waters, which pushed up a lot of this flood-laid sediment. When we look at, for example, the Himalayas, which apparently was produced by the smashing of India into Asia there, it buckled up this huge mountain range, which at the top is made of flood-laid sediment and fossils. That wouldn't have been that way before the flood, obviously, and are much bigger than the mountains that existed before the flood. You know, Carl Sagan and others, that was one of their famous hobby horses. Well, how could there be a local flood? You know, how could any flood be big enough to cover Mount Everest? Well, where in the Bible does it say Mount Everest existed before the flood? It exists as a result of the flood and was formed at the end of the flood by the earth upheavals and the continental catastrophic plate tectonic activity. But anyway, the Bible tells us that at the beginning of the flood, in Genesis 7:11, it says, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Fountains of the great deep may well appear, refer to cracking of the oceanic tectonic plates, which are incredibly thin compared to the diameter of the earth. The earth's diameter is approximately 8,000 miles. Yet the oceanic tectonic plates average only about 5 miles thick and could easily be cracked by asteroid impacts. The loss of the cohesiveness would then cause them to float around on the mantle of the earth and even be subducted by gravity, since they're much denser and heavier than the rock that composes the continents. But with cracking, with the cracking of the tectonic plates, you would initiate, as the supercomputer model by Dr. John Baumgartner, who is a Calvary Chapel fellow, by the way, former scientist at Los Alamos National Laboratories in New Mexico, PhD in geophysics. He shows all you have to do is crack the crust of the earth and you start having rapid catastrophic plate tectonic movement. Doesn't have to take millions of years at all. And it really only works when it happens in a rapid and catastrophic manner. He proved that with the world's best supercomputer model for modeling plate tectonics, which he himself developed. He got world recognition for producing the single best supercomputer model ever produced in history. Now, the breaking up of the fountains of the Great Deep, therefore, cracking would produce huge geysers and fissures of superheated water that would gush up into the atmosphere, cool down, and come down as torrential rain at the beginning of the flood, causing huge amounts, of course, of flooding and huge amounts of erosion. But the main effect that's going to happen with this plate tectonic activity going on, you get a rising of the oceans and a relative lowering of the continents. And that means that sea level changes. Now today, we have so much water in the ocean, about 340 million cubic miles of water. So much water that if we took the topography of the earth and we laid low every mountain and we filled up every valley, so the earth was completely smooth like a billiard ball, then that water would actually cover every square inch of this planet everywhere to a depth of about 1.7 miles deep everywhere. That's how much water is in the ocean. So people say, where'd all that water come from to cover the earth? Look to the ocean, it's still there. It's just that in the new earth after the flood, God made very deep ocean basins like the Marianas Trench that can hold huge amounts of water. And it's a good thing, because if we didn't have such a rugged topography in the oceans, that water would still cover every square inch of this planet today. Now, conditions during the flood, many people have said, well, there couldn't have been a global flood because it would have left all this random debris all over the continents and we don't see that, so it must have not happened. Well, they completely misunderstand what the flood would have done. We would have had rapid currents produced by heat differential in the flood waters, driven by volcanic heat. You'd also have resonating currents building up by lunar tides. Now, when the earth is completely submerged, there's no continents in the way to interfere with those tides. They would resonate and build up and become quite strong. And you have the Coriolis effect of the earth rotating on its axis. That, again, would not be impeded once the continents are below the water. And this would build up to enormous currents happening during the flood. We know with experiments that if you take, you know, dirt and sand and mud and dump it into flowing water, it will lay out, sort it out by its specific gravity. And it's known as hydrodynamic sorting, and it lays it all out in beautiful layers. What do we see in freeway road cuts and canyons like the Grand Canyon? These layers going unbroken, beautiful, parallel in the Grand Canyon for nearly 300 miles. How do you explain that? Well, good question. Evolutionists claim that the continents were going up and down and the shallow oceans were invading and laying down sediment over millions of years, but as we shall see, there's some very obvious evidence we should see if that were true, and it's just not there. But this is exactly what you'd expect to see if there was a global flood, and in fact, we do see it. Now, the termination of the flood, I believe, is described in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. It says, "The mountains rose, the continents came up, the valleys of the ocean sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass," which is what? The rainbow covenant. Never again an earth-covering flood, but there can be local floods, and are. So they might not again cover the earth. Never again an earth-covering flood, but local floods, yes. So where did all the water come from? Where did it go primarily? From the pre-flood ocean. Where did it go after the flood? Primarily back into the newly enlarged ocean basins that hold plenty of water that could cover the entire surface of the earth. As it is, the earth is known as the water planet, and for good reason. You notice on the right there, there's the Pacific Ocean, and water covers about 73% of the surface of this planet. Now on the left, we have Mars. Yet on Mars, we see strata and sediment that they believe was laid down by a huge flood in the past on Mars. They call it a flood of biblical proportions. And they say, man, we can't find a single drop of liquid water on Mars today, but by golly, there was a flood of biblical proportions on Mars. When you say, well, what about God's word saying there was one on Earth? Oh, no, it never happened on the Earth. I mean, look at the Earth. How could you have a global flood on Earth? Just look at it. But look at Mars. It happened there, you know. I mean, this tells you the incredible bias of scientists today. Now then, the results of the flood, what Ken Ham likes to say, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Now, when the waters drained off the continents, of course, they would drain into the newly enlarged ocean basins, leaving on the continents all this fresh, wet mud, sand, and sediment with a lot of dissolved minerals. Those dissolved minerals, when they dry out, crystallize. The crystals bind the particles together like Portland cement, thus producing natural concrete, what we call sedimentary rock. Does it take a long time to form concrete? No. Would it take a long time to get sedimentary rock? They claim it takes millions of years. But we have plenty of modern examples of it forming in a very short time. It just takes the right chemistry. The flood would provide, by far, the right chemistry. Now, in all these layers, of course, we have these fossils, which are beautifully preserved. And that's a big problem. They're all testimony to rapid burial, otherwise they would not have been preserved. So, we have to realize, this is a problem for the evolutionists. How do we explain all these sediments on the continents and the fossils that were trapped and preserved if it got produced the way they claim? See, there, you know, how do you get sediments on the continents if you don't have a global flood? We have something to put it there. Well, they have to assume without any proof, any observation, which is science is really based on observation, that the continents kept going up and down in a cyclical manner, reciprocating up and down over hundreds of millions of years. Nobody ever saw this. But they have to explain why there's all the sediment on the continents. So their idea is, well, the continents kept going up and down like this, and when they were down, huge shallow oceans covered most of the continents, and sediments were laid down from what ground was above eroding into it, and this happened over hundreds of millions of years. Yeah. But when something dies in the ocean, it doesn't get preserved. Why? Because the chemistry breaks it down, and because scavengers, both microscopic and macroscopic, eat it up. Well, we got all these beautiful fossils, hundreds of millions, billions, probably trillions, beautifully preserved. Where do you find that on the bottom of the ocean? You just don't, because things that die in the ocean do not last very long. They're broken down both chemically and biologically. Now here we have fossil worms. Now worms don't even have an inside skeleton. They're called invertebrates. They have no internal vertebral column. They have no backbone. They are, therefore, cowards. But be that as it may, we might ask, how did these cowardice worms turn into stone? You know, how do you get soft-bodied creatures that only have a skeleton to hang around long enough after they're dead to turn into stone? Because these are now hard as rock. Well, you don't take your can of worms after coming home from an unsuccessful day of fishing, and in disgust you throw your can of worms into the backyard. Then you come walking in your backyard a few years later, you look down, oh my goodness, there's fossil worms in my backyard. No, that doesn't happen. Why? Because anything that dies on the ocean bottom or above ground either rots by bacterial decay into dust or is eaten up by scavengers before it can even rot. It doesn't hang around long enough to turn into stone. takes unusual conditions for this to happen, and the flood provides those. Rapid entrapment and burial by sediments that keep scavengers from gobbling them up, seals off oxidative effects of oxygen, seals off bacteria, allows chemical intrusion and exchange from the dissolved minerals in the sediment to infiltrate the cell structure and replace it with minerals that then harden and crystallize and make it hard as rock. It just doesn't happen without rapid burial. Yet we find things like this all over the globe. Soft-bodied creatures, snails, worms, jellyfish, buried so rapidly that they turn to stone. And it just doesn't happen in the world today. So fossilization turns out to be a whale of a problem for the evolutionists. In fact, whales themselves have revealed this. Studies done at the University of Hawaii showed that all over the ocean, whale carcasses that they have studied for years disappear completely off the ocean bottom. As huge as they are, they disappear in an average of about 10 years. That's being consumed by biological scavengers, just eaten up and turned into dust. Now, whales have big bones, and dinosaurs have big bones. But when we find whales and dinosaurs in the fossil record, they say, oh yeah, sediments built up over millions of years and covered these and buried them. Well, I'm sorry, you got about 10 years, and it's gone. Now, the sediments in the ocean, in the deep ocean, are being deposited so slowly that you might get a millimeter in 1,000 years. And 1,000 millimeters, you can equaling a meter. 1,000,000 is a million. You get 1,000,000 years to get 1 meter of sediment, which would not even cover up a huge whalebone carcass in 1,000,000 years. And yet we have all these dinosaur bones and whale bones fossilized. How in the world did that happen before they got consumed by scavengers? Very good question. Unless it's rapidly buried, it doesn't get preserved at all. Now then, here we have, Here we have the research vessel of Dr. Robert Ballard. Now, Dr. Ballard, of course, is famous for discovering the Titanic. And that little dot up there is scale model of his research vessel. And he dropped a robotic camera system down about 2.5 miles to the bottom of the North Atlantic to look at the Titanic. Now, the problem is when you get that deep, it's totally dark. It's also very cold and very high water pressure. And the idea was, well, you know, at this deep, dark, cold conditions where it just hovers a few degrees above freezing, you know, bodies on the Titanic would be like on deep refrigeration. The scavengers wouldn't be able to operate efficiently in those harsh conditions. And so when we go down there, we're going to see a bunch of gruesome dead bodies, a bunch of zombies all over the place, you know. And he said, in fact, that when they were looking with the camera, when this picture came into view, he said, oh my goodness, it's the severed head of an infant. How horrible. But actually, it was not. It was the severed head of a porcelain doll. See, even at these depths and at these temperatures and in this darkness, even there, the microscopic scavengers were very much active, and they ate the hair and the hat and the clothing and the body, leaving only the porcelain head of the porcelain doll. In fact, what they discovered was really amazing. There are colonies of specialized iron metabolizing bacteria that are eating the Titanic. And these rust sickles, as they're called, look kind of like icicles, but they're made out of rust, those are what is being produced as a byproduct of those bacteria eating the steel in the Titanic. So over a period of a few centuries at the most, they say the Titanic will be scavenged off the bottom of the ocean by bacteria. Even the mighty Titanic cannot survive the millions of years that's required to be covered up and turned into a fossil. So it's a big problem for them. Why do we have all these millions and billions of beautifully preserved fossils in these rock layers all over the world, when in the real world, on ocean bottoms, they don't get preserved? It goes to show their idea of the continents going up and down and slow depositing of sediments doesn't make sense. The fossils testify against them. They should not be there unless they were rapidly buried, and that requires a catastrophic flood. Now, one thing they did find around the Titanic a lot was matching pairs of leather shoes and boots. Now, these didn't fall off, the feet of people dangling in life vests on the surface and go all the way 2.5 miles down to the ocean and land perfectly left and right, right next to each other. Why are they left and right, always right next to each other? Because they were on the feet of people who drowned and sank down to the bottom and got consumed by marine scavengers. Their clothing, their flesh, their bones, everything consumed, except for all these leather shoes. Why is that? Well, they believe the tannic acid in the leather was toxic and distasteful to the marine scavengers, so they ate up everything else and kept leaving the shoes. And that means that there must still be a lot of souls on the Titanic. Oh. Okay. Now then, we also find things like this all over the world, beautifully preserved fish. Now, fish aren't anywhere near as big as whales. Their bones aren't nearly as big, and if whales get completely consumed, their bones return to dust and scavenged away in 10 years, how much quicker would it happen to small little fish? Yet all over the world we find huge graveyards of fish. Something killed them by the millions, even billions, buried them in sediment, and their bones are intact. They're what we call articulated. They're still in their natural form. They haven't been broken. They haven't been chewed up by scavengers trying to eat them. They haven't been decomposed. They have been transformed and mineralized into stone by mineral absorption from the surrounding sediments. So, for example, down near Lompoc, California, in a 4 square mile area, they estimate there's at least 1 billion fossil fish. How did that happen? Is there anything in the world today that would explain something like that? Well, today we have things like red tide, where you have this marine microscopic organism that explosively populates the water and is toxic to fish, and it can kill fish by the thousands and even by the millions. But you know when that happens, you don't go out scuba diving and say, oh, look at all the millions of fish on the bottom of the ocean just waiting for thousands of years to be covered up by sediment and turn into fossils. No, those fish that die gets consumed by scavengers, and very shortly after they're dead, they're gone. They don't hang around and turn into huge graveyards of beautiful fossil fish. This obviously happened rapidly, just like somebody dumped concrete on it and froze it in time. In this case, we can see that indeed it happened so quickly the poor fellow couldn't even finish his last meal. Okay, got one good bite into it, about ready to swallow it, and boom, they both got buried and preserved. He always felt sorry for this fellow because, you know, even a condemned man is allowed to finish his last meal. So I decided to call this fossil the Last Supper. Okay. Here we have an example of buried birth. We have a creature here, which at the bottom we can see looks rather like a fish. It's called an ichthyosaur. Anybody know any Greek? Ichthus means fish, and saur, S-A-U-R, means lizard. So its name literally means fish lizard, because although it looks like a fish, it is a marine reptile. These marine reptiles did not lay eggs. They had live birth delivery. As we can see over here, the baby ichthyosaur backing out of the birth canal, but notice, before the act of birth could be completed, both mama and baby get covered, frozen in time. Their bones do not rot. They do not get chewed up by scavengers. They're beautifully preserved and mineralized. That's how fast they got buried. And we find things like this all over the world. Not something happening on ocean bottoms today, but something a flood would certainly explain. Now here we have a fossil shrimp. And this fossil shrimp, according to evolutionists, is of the so-called Cambrian Age, 500 million years ago. You might wonder, how do they know that, since they weren't there? You can't always pick up, you know, the fossil and hold it up to your ear. And if you listen real close, it'll say, I'm of the Cambrian Age, and I'm 500 million years old. Not really. If you think dead things and rock talk, seek help. They don't. They have to be interpreted. And they have chosen the interpretation that excludes God. They are mesotheists, haters of God. They want evolution, and they want everything to be old. However, there is some forensic evidence here that this couldn't possibly be 500 million years old. What might that be? You'll notice that in the case of the worms we saw previously, the worms were the same color as the surrounding sedimentary rock matrix. That's because complete mineral exchange took place and colored the worms the same color as the rock. But here we see the pinkish-reddish color of the proteins, the type of pigmentation proteins that shrimp have. We have a pigmentation color in human skin called melanin, and it's brown. If you have very little, you're light. If you have medium amount, you're brown. If you have a lot, you look dark. But we all have the same pigmentation agent because we're all descended from Adam, and that's the color of Adam, brown. So in this case, it's kind of a reddish-pinkish color, and it's still there. That means, as in many cases we see, complete mineral exchange did not take place. The proteins that produce this color are still there, and they're still intact. That, based on everything we know in real biophysics, is not possible for any period longer than about 50,000 years, based on known biochemistry, physics, second law of thermodynamics, and just the fact that background radiation would destroy the covalent bonds between the amino acids and proteins and between nucleotides and DNA and RNA. This should not last more than several tens of thousands of years maximum. And yet, here it is, and something they claim is 500 million years old. And there are many examples of this nowadays. Here we have a fossil fern, and it's supposed to be about 60 million years old. But if you look closely, you can see the green in it. The green pigment, the chloroplasts of the chlorophyll, have not been displaced by absorption of the minerals. It's still there. And the color is still there because those proteins are still intact, and they should not be if it's that old. Now here we have an actual photomicrograph of what appear to be red blood cells inside a blood vessel. These are within an unfossilized section of bone from a Tyrannosaurus rex found in Montana. All tests to date have been consistent with the finding that the red blood pigment hemoglobin is also present. How then can this dinosaur bone be millions of years old? Well, when this was first reported by Dr. Mary Schweitzer, working at Montana State University in Bozeman, who is an old Earth evolutionist, she said, you know, this can't be. It's supposed to be, you know, about 70 million years old, and these things don't last that long. And the evolutionist said, well, yeah, some kind of a superficial appearance. Everybody knows those things don't last that long. Well, of course, all the experiments show it won't last that long. But they just wrote it off as a weird thing. But then in 2005, we got even far more convincing evidence of still soft tissue intact, still soft and stretchy, and intact blood vessels. When they squished out the contents of the blood vessels, we got nucleated red blood cells, typical of reptiles, still intact. This is about in as good a shape as what we find in the flesh of ancient Egyptian mummies, which we know historically are only about 4,000 years old. The Bible tells us the flood happened about 4,500 years ago, and then the dispersion of nations at the Tower of Babel was about two centuries or so after the flood, when we had, you know, the Egyptians and the Babylonians and everything developing their great civilizations after the flood. But this is conceivable on this time scale. Again, it takes tens of thousands of years for these to break down by pure physical dynamics, chemical physics, not bacteria. Bacteria would break it down much faster, but apparently these have been preserved where bacteria were not able to penetrate in and metabolize these organic structures. So Mary Schweitzer was, even though she's an old Earth evolutionist, they dogpiled her and said, boy, you're not going to get away with this. This can't be. It must be bacterial intrusions, bacterial films. And she says, no, we all know the bacterial films never perfectly mimic blood vessels and blood cells. Never been found in the history of the world. Furthermore, bacterial films are very much affected by gravity. Gravity pulls them down, makes them thick on the bottom, very thin on the top. But we have seen that these are uniform throughout the bone matrix, and therefore they cannot be bacterial films. But to really prove her point, she took a whole different species of dinosaur, a hadrosaur instead of a Tyrannosaurus rex, that was supposed to be 80 million years old instead of about 70, and she carefully jumped through the hoops. They accused her of not following originally the proper protocol to exclude the possibility of contamination. Well, this time, she went the extra mile. She made sure that she followed the protocol, and she found the very same thing in a whole different species of dinosaur that was supposed to be even older than this one. Now, more and more, the evolutionists are saying, well, this is real, and we can't deny that. So there must be some strange phenomenon in nature that has preserved these things for tens of millions of years. You see, instead of just saying, well, it's obvious it's not as old as what we think, and therefore our theory is kaput, which of course they can't accept. It must be that evolution must be preserved at all costs, therefore some strange phenomenon that we have no idea about that defies all of our observation and experiments and known chemical physics allowed this miracle to happen, even though it's 80 million years old. Well, you know, when they're appealing to strange phenomena that nobody knows any about, they're blowing smoke and don't have any idea how to explain it. They're ignoring the tool in science known as Occam's razor, proposed by William of Ockham centuries ago. He said, all things taken together, the simplest explanation is most often the most correct. When you have to water down a theory or hypothesis with all kinds of subsidiary theories and hypotheses to prop it up and force it to work, is probably not a good theory. Well, appealing to mysterious phenomenon that we don't understand is obviously clutching at straws, special pleading. Very simple explanation that they do not want to touch. This is not much older than the Egyptian mummies. And that's why it looks this good. We have in here identifiable proteins, hemoglobin, osteocalcin, collagen. Now, they say, well, it's bacterial contamination. Well, guess what? Osteocalcin is a protein unique to bones. It's not found in any bacteria. What's it doing there? And why is it so largely intact we can identify what protein species it is? Makes perfect sense. If it's only several thousands of years old, it should not exist if it's tens of millions of years old. Background radiation alone should have wiped this stuff out in at most 150 to 200,000 years, and yet it's in as good a shape as the Egyptian mummies, which we know to be only about 4,000 years old. Now here we have a story of the wife of Dr. Gary Parker, who was an avid fossil hunter. She kept finding these clams that were supposed to be up to 25 million years old, and the clams had closed and were buried, but on the inside, the minerals had not penetrated. When you cracked them open, the flesh was still there intact. It was dehydrated or desiccated, but it was still intact and it wasn't mineralized. It's supposed to be 25 million years old. Well, she brought it to a major evolutionary university back east and said, well, how could this flesh still be intact after millions of years? And the guy said, well, it is a great enigma and mystery and puzzlement, but let me show you something. He took her into the back of the museum, opened up a big drawer, and said, look, all the ones we found that are millions of years old. Their flesh is intact too. Isn't it a great mysterious phenomenon? Well, no, it's not mysterious at all. They're only thousands of years old, buried in Noah's flood, only about 4,500 years old, and that's why their flesh is still intact. The only thing that really makes reasonable sense. Now, one of the worst nightmares for evolutionists is the finding of polystratic fossils. Poly in the Greek means many, strate refers to strata, or rock layers. And so a polystratic fossil, or polystrate fossil, is one that penetrates either diagonally or vertically through numerous layers of rock strata. Now, this could happen during the flood easily enough. You have all kinds of forests ripped down by the tremendous erosion, flushed out to sea, where they're being knocked together by the wind and waves, all their branches and bark stripped off, so you have just these posts. And then they get waterlogged, they come down the bottom, and they get buried by these currents that are carrying sediment and rapidly trapping and burying them. Now, the problem, of course, for the evolutionists is that they desperately want for these layers of sediment on the Earth to be explained in terms of millions of years. That's the only way to say the fossils in them are also millions of years old. If they're all formed rapidly in one year by a great global flood, then none of them are that old. And they certainly don't belong in different ages. They're all buried in the same year, lived at the same time, and don't represent different stages of evolution. So there is a problem, though, that if this represents millions of years of time, then this end of the tree is millions of years older than this end of the tree. Furthermore, why would the tree just sit there and not rot into oblivion while it's taking millions of years for the sediment to build up and cover it? It's not going to just sit there. It's going to rot into nothingness. It could only remain if it was covered rapidly and chemical exchange petrified it so that it would not rot away. Of course, the flood explains this beautifully. Now, many of these were found back in the 1800s when they did a lot of rock quarrying of sedimentary rock, because back then they used sedimentary rock for buildings and monuments. Nowadays, we use man-made sedimentary rock, concrete and steel and glass and everything. But this was back in England in the 1800s. Here we have some in France, again, rock quarry in the 1800s. And notice again, the tree trunks have been denuded of their branches and their leaves and even their bark. Evidence that they were battered around catastrophically in floodwaters before they became waterlogged and got buried in these layers. Now here we have an actual photograph of a polystratic tree trunk in Joggins, Nova Scotia. And here we have one going through many layers of sediment. Notice how many meters. Remember, in the deep ocean, 1 meter could take a million years. That could be millions of years of time there. Yet here's this tree trunk intact, you know, just standing there for millions of years, slowly being covered up without rotting away. It is a bit hard to swallow. So what do the polystratic tree trunks, which we find fairly commonly around the world, what do they mean? Well, they mean it's a young world, that all these so-called ages of geological time can't be so, because the trees have told us the truth. Now here we have the Mini Grand Canyon, as it is called, at the base of Mount St. Helens. This is about 1/40th the scale of the actual Grand Canyon. And the amazing thing about this is that we know historically it took only a few days to form. The actual processes that formed it took only a few days. Now, Mount St. Helens has actually turned out to be just a treasure trove of fantastic evidence showing how catastrophic forces can produce in a very short time geological features that it used to be assumed had to take ages of time. For example, all these layers here, you know, this is about 100 feet thick here. How long did it take for that to form? You know, if we found some geologist who had been thrown into political prison down in South America and been kept incommunicado and never heard about Mount St. Helens. And we take him out of prison, blindfold him, take him to the bottom of this canyon and say, sir, can you tell us with your geological training, how long did it take for this thing to form? He'd use, you know, the orthodox interpretation and say, well, you know, it took a long time for all this sediment to bleed down, 100 feet thick. And, you know, that'd take a long time for it to solidify into solid rock. And then we have this little river here coming through here, and that had to cut down 100 feet through solid rock, and that took a long time. So, I would have to say this took at least a few hundred thousand to a million years. I would say, well, sir, you didn't know it, but this million-year-old canyon formed in a few days. The actual processes involved only took a few days. What we had was the sediment was laid down rapidly by the catastrophic eruption of Mount St. Helens, then a pyroclastic flow or lahar, and then a mud flow, each of which took no more than one day. Then in one day in the winter, there was an eruption that melted snow and ice on Mount St. Helens and caused a big mud slurry to come cascading down, and it cut this 100-foot-deep canyon in one afternoon, just like that. Now, we do have a river running through the canyon now, but we know historically the river didn't make the canyon. The river is simply flowing through the channel of the canyon. The canyon, all the layers, all the rock, and this, by the way, solidified into solid sedimentary rock within about 5 to 7 years, because the chemistry was right. As the moisture dried out and the rocks crystallized, the minerals crystallized, it bound the particles together, just like Portland cement. And now you can hit on it with a hammer, ping, it's hard rock. They said, oh, it takes millions of years for sediments to turn into rock. Well, it didn't here. And it didn't take millions of years to form the sediments. And it didn't take millions of years to form the canyon. It took days. So when you have catastrophic forces like we would have in the global flood, you could have things like this all over the world, and we do, including the Grand Canyon, which can be explained in a very short amount of time. Now here, we have a man standing there for perspective, but we have over 20 feet of this layered deposit that is very finely layered. We can get a close-up of it here. You can see very, very fine layers, and those are supposed to take a long time. These are called varves, or layered deposits that are very delicate, and they say, well, it took at least a year or a season to form every one of these tiny little delicate layers, because they're so delicate, you know, strong catastrophic forces could not do this. Really. These were formed in one afternoon under hurricane velocity pyroclastic flow coming down Mount St. Helens at 90 miles an hour. And yet, the dynamic forces causing the fluid dynamics and the separation of the particles into distinct layers happened very delicately, but very rapidly and very catastrophically. So when they look at places like the Green River deposit, oh, we have all these fine little layers, it must have taken a long time. Well, it didn't take long here. Catastrophic forces can do this, whether they like it or not. So, we also find here at the base of Mount St. Helens, we have Spirit Lake, and in the foreground, you can see on the left there, two men in scuba gear. The man on the far left is Dr. Stephen Austin, who I was privileged to study under as the head geologist at the Institute for Creation Research Graduate School. And he was one of the first to realize that here at Mount St. Helens, we had a microcosm of what would be happening all over the world at the time of the flood. You'd have volcanoes blasting down entire forests. You'd have huge amounts of rainfall ripping forests off the sides of mountains with all this erosion, flushing them out into the ocean. And thus you'd have huge mats of vegetation stripped off the continents floating on the flood water. The wave action and the bumping of these things would strip these tree trunks of their branches, their leaves, and even their bark. And that would produce underneath these huge mats of vegetated material an awful lot of organic material. These men got permits to not only scuba dive, but to also tow a sonar fish through Spirit Lake. The sonar readings indicated an interesting thing. They not only had the sediment on the bottom, which, by the way, this organic sediment coming falling down from the floating biological log mat, varying from about 2 to maybe 4 feet at the thickest. You take this type of biomass with heat and pressure with water so it can't combust. The heat drives off most elements except for carbon, carbonizes it, turns it into coal. Does it take millions of years? It takes hours to days, that's all. And you'd have plenty of those type of situations during the flood, where you'd have heating by volcanic activity, also by chemical catalysts in volcanic clay. Then once they're initially heated by volcanic heat, they then spontaneously produce their own chemical heat that can last hours to days, plenty long enough to produce coal. Doesn't take millions of years. Now, also they noticed many of these trees after a while began to float upright. They tend to absorb water even when they're dead from the root end and to be more dry and buoyant at the top. So they float around upright and then they get more waterlogged and they stick in the bottom. If we had sediments flowing into here, depositing sediment, as there would have been during the Great Genesis Flood, they'd get buried right there in place. The sonar fish showed about 20,000 upright tree trunks on the bottom of Spirit Lake, a forest underwater that did not grow there. It was catastrophically transported there and is buried in the bottom sediments. So this would be explained what we see so often around the world of these polystratic trees going through layers of sediment. Often we find them, in fact, going through layers of coal also. Coal that's very flat and parallel. How do they claim coal formed? Supposedly peat bogs, where you have dead animal or plant matter building up as peat on the bottom of these peat bogs for millions of years, then the continent sinks down and sediment covers it, and then it comes up again, and millions of years of peat bog deposit, and then it goes down and sediment covers it. How did these trees stand up, you know, without rotting away during all those millions of years? And if it takes millions of years to form the coal, how did the trees stand there that long during all that time? And indeed, how could it took millions of years here and millions of years here, yet the tree is going through those millions of years? Some good questions. Furthermore, when we drain a peat bog, the bottom is always very convoluted and uneven. It's shot through with tree roots all over the place. You don't see that in any coal fields where it's uneven, irregular. It's always flat and parallel as if it was laid down by moving water. And you don't see it shot through with tree roots. So it appears that places like we have here at Yellowstone National Park, Specimen Ridge, they claim, oh my goodness, you had many, many millions of years of forest growing and then dying and growing on top of each other during all these layers of time. And these were all different forests growing at different times throughout history. No, it's much like what we see at Spirit Lake, where these were catastrophically transported and buried in sediment. And when we examine these, we find they don't have any root system. If they were growing, there should be roots, like we find in peat bogs, things like that. Not there. They're logs that were transported, buried upright, have no roots. Furthermore, when you check the tree rings, they all have the same tree ring pattern, showing they all came from the same period of time, the same forest, got flushed in here, buried in layers by both flood and volcanic activity, and that, much like Mount St. Helens and Spirit Lake, this didn't have to take a long time at all. In fact, they took down the old sign saying that it took so long and actually referred to the conditions at Mount St. Helens as something similar to that in a catastrophic past. Now here we have an actual photograph of a polystratic tree trunk, and notice it originates in a layer of coal where the heat carbonized its base, goes through layers of sediment, actually contacts another layer of coal up here, connecting in time two different layers of coal that they claim each coal layer took many millions of years to form. How in the world did the tree survive for all that time? So, according to the flood view of the formation of coal fields, the earth before the flood apparently was much more productive than it is today. When God brought the judgment of the flood, it changed world conditions. Prior to that, the world was much more productive, and you had huge amounts of even floating forests. We have evidence of all kinds of plants that had hollow root systems, apparently floating and absorbing water that way. And so we had a lot more mass available for biomass that way. Plus we had all the peat and dead debris that would have built up for 16 and a half centuries from the time of creation to the time of the flood. So you have plenty of organic material there to make huge coal deposits. But apparently it was the stripping of the biomass off the continents, becoming waterlogged, sinking down, being covered by sediments. With heat and pressure, you can in fact produce coal in just hours to days. It does not take millions of years. And some of these upright trees also would be caught there, as we find them in many coal fields today. Now then, oil also is claimed to be a what we call a biofuel, something that's a fossil fuel, fossil plants and animals, especially animals producing it. But some of the top petrochemical researchers today are the Russians. They've become the leaders, and are actually the world's leading oil producers. You know, they've found a lot of oil over there. And they say that the evidence shows, although the Westerners don't seem to want to believe it, that oil is a renewable resource that is produced by hydrocarbons deep in the crust of the earth that are then pushed up from underneath. and that it then gets, as it gets closer to the surface of the Earth, it does get contaminated with subterranean bacteria that produces things like porphyrins, which is supposed to be a biological signature that they were made of organic, once living material. They says, no, it's more a matter of contamination. Using this knowledge, the Russians have actually drilled even into granitic rock, where all orthodoxy says you will never find oil, and they found it in Vietnam. Big oil deposits in granite. Well, if it's coming up geochemically from the depths of the Earth, that would make perfect sense. Now, that means oil is not the disappearing resource that we've been led to believe. As it says in this article, it is well known that oil can form from buried animal matter, and that coal, which is buried vegetation, is in some instances being turned into oil underground. For some time now, a number of researchers have speculated that oil can form from non-living sources, such as methane from deep in the earth. For example, Cornell University's Dr. Thomas Gold. He argued that oil is a renewable primordial soup continually manufactured by the Earth under ultra-hot conditions and tremendous pressures. As the substance migrates toward the surface, it is attacked by bacteria, making it appear to be of an organic origin dating back to the dinosaurs. Okay. Anyway, interesting article. You can look this up at the reference there, www.creation.com, and just type in the keywords oil, not always a fossil fuel. So we believe some of the oil was formed by buried animal matter at the time of the flood, but apparently not all of it had to be. And that's an interesting thing to consider. Now, catastrophic plate tectonics, this global flood model of Earth history proposed by the following creationist scientists, especially Dr. John Baumgartner, PhD in geophysics, formerly of Los Alamos National Laboratories in New Mexico. And he developed this supercomputer model that was designed to model both what was happening on the surface of the Earth and under the Earth simultaneously. And he was commissioned to develop this, which turned out to be the world's best supercomputer model, modeling plate tectonics. It was supposed to show how slow, gradual continental drift took place. But when he ran it through the computer, he found it did not work. Slow, gradual splitting did not work. It did not produce the mountain ranges, did not produce subduction, didn't do everything plate tectonics was supposed to do. But he thought, well, you know, according to the Bible, he's a Bible-believing Christian, if this did happen, it should have happened rapidly because, you know, the Earth isn't millions of years old. There's not enough time for it to happen so slowly. Now, who first proposed the idea of the separation of the continents on tectonic plates anyway? Well, it was a creationist, Antonio Snyder. And he published his book in the year 1859, which may explain why you've never heard of him. What happened in 1859? Darwin published his infamous book on the origin of species by means of natural selection or preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. And that unfortunately eclipsed anything done by creationists in that year. So plate tectonic theory is actually a creationist model, and it wasn't until, of course, much more recent years that we found the evidence to really to support it. And although it was eschewed for a long time, in more recent decades it has become orthodoxy in geology. But it doesn't work the way they propose it. The supercomputer model shows it doesn't. The plates, when they're moving tortuously slow, they don't have the power to subduct. There's just too much frictional load there to overcome. They don't have the power to push up mountain ranges like the Himalayas with the hitting of the subcontinent of India into Asia. But if you have a catastrophic separation, meters per second velocity, then it works perfectly. So he sped up the time on this. He showed that if something cracked the earth, either God speaking his judgment at the time of the flood, breaking up the fountains of the great deep, cracking the oceanic tectonic plates, or bringing in asteroids to do that, which there's a lot of circumstantial evidence for that. We see a lot of asteroid impacts on the moon, on the other rocky planets in the solar system. This must have happened only thousands of years ago because the earth and the solar system isn't that old. But such impacts on Earth would have easily cracked the only 5 mile thick oceanic tectonic plates. With cracks in the tectonic plates, these cohesiveness was lost, like an eggshell is cracked, the pieces can move, and they can move around on the mantle of the Earth and actually be subducted by gravity because the oceanic plates are much thicker and heavier than the continental plates. So he showed that once you start it with that, it just happens, and you have this rapid separation of the continents and upwelling of magma, seafloor spreading, and you have this done toward the end of the flood and shortly after the flood, taking not a long time at all. An interesting thing about this, this explains why we have so much sediment on the continents. Notice the magma upwelling here is like a conveyor belt. As the continents are separating, it's producing new ocean bottom of solidified magma. And that's why in the deep ocean, we go down there with cameras and we look at the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, and this is supposed to have been over 100 million years ago that this has been going on. We look at that ridge and it's clear rock, no sediments on it. Yet if it was happening so slowly, there should be many, many meters thick sediment on there, and it's just not there. But we have plenty of sediment on the continents. If this was happening rapidly, the subduction of the continents at the edges of the continents would scrape off the sediment. It would then get washed up onto the continents, where it averages about a mile to a mile and a half thick, and yet there's none in the deep ocean. If sedimentation was going on over hundreds of millions of years, you know, or at least 100 million years, like they claim, with slow separation of the continents, that sediment would be flowing back into the oceans, and there'd be all kinds of it, even in the deep ocean. It's just not there. Obviously, this new ocean bottom formed rapidly and so recently, it has not had time to get much sediment. That's exactly what this model predicts. There are many other things about this that I used to go into, but it gets a little technical. And for those of you who are technically inclined, although it is a great model for explaining this, go to answersingenesis.org or icr.org or creation.com and type in catastrophic plate tectonics on the search engine. You'll get a lot of good information. Now also, the flood would have predictably produced an ice age, a great ice age after the flood. The evolutionists really have no good models to explain this. They're admitting nowadays that, you know, you need at least a 40 degree temperature drop so that even in the summer, snow that has fallen in the winter will not melt off during the summer. And so it just compresses, and it just keeps building up year after year without significant melt, and it compresses into glacial ice, and you get a full-blown ice age. But it takes a big drop in temperature, which would be much more than what you have in slight deviations in the distance of the Earth from the Sun in these so-called cycles. The Earth never gets that far from the Sun that it would cause a 40-degree temperature drop. So many of them are saying, well, it must have been something catastrophic. Maybe a bunch of volcanoes went off at the same time, or a bunch of asteroids hit the Earth and kicked up dust. That would do it. Well, of course, that would have been what we'd expect to be happening during the flood also. But the irony of getting an ice age is that you need two opposite things. In order to get an ice age, you need a cold atmosphere and cold continents. But that won't produce an ice age, because if the oceans are cold also, they don't evaporate. So where does all that ice come from? It comes from moisture evaporating out of the ocean, condensing in the snowfall, compacting in the glacial ice on the continents. But if the oceans are cold and they don't like to evaporate, you end up with a cold age, but you don't get the ice, you don't get the water out of the ocean. So ironically, for an ice age to form, you have to have cold continents, cold atmosphere, and warm oceans. The warmest oceans in world history would have been right after the flood, with the plate tectonic activity and volcanic activity under the water. The average temperature of the ocean could have easily been 85 to even 95 degrees, which may explain mass extinctions of a lot of marine life that we find in the fossil record that couldn't take the heat, literally. You would have the most horrific, they've looked at these with supercomputer models under these conditions, the most horrific El Nino on steroid conditions. Just huge amounts of horrific hyper-hurricanes coming off the ocean over the cold landmass, horrific blizzards, you know, huge amount of snowfall compacting the ice. This would continue over and over in cycles for at least 500 years. In that time, it would easily produce the thickest ice layers that we have physical evidence of on North America and in Europe in just 5 centuries. Now, after you get all this evaporation out of the oceans, evaporation liberates heat, the oceans would cool down, and they would tend not to evaporate as much, and the continents would tend to warm up after a while. After you get diminishment of volcanic activity, it's the volcanic aerosols in the atmosphere that are reflecting out infrared radiation of the sun. Once things begin to settle down, there's not so much volcanoes going off after the flood, then the dust settles, the sunlight comes in, warms things up, the ice melts, and under those conditions it would only take about 2 centuries for these ice sheets to melt back to the essential equilibrium boundaries where we see today. So the post-flood ice age would only take at a minimum no more than about 700 years. So there would be some ebb and flow back and forth, but you wouldn't have these multiple ice ages that they've been talking about over many millions of years. That's again their interpretation. You always have to have millions of years. Now, what's illustrated here is that Even during the Ice Age, you would have passages for migration after the flood. The higher altitudes would get the ice and snow on them first. Lower altitudes, because the breezes coming off the ocean, although moisture laden, would be warm, so it would only form snow mainly in the higher altitudes. However, with all this moisture converted into snow trapped on the continents, it can't flow back into the ocean, which means the ocean levels could be several hundred feet lower during the time of the Ice Age, which means shallow water areas, like the Bering Strait here, wouldn't be shallow water, it would be a dry land bridge. Thus, men and animals migrating from Babel after they got off the Ark could come across dry land here from Siberia into North America and clear on down into South America. Now, eventually, we have evidence that this whole corridor did finally glaciate over, but you could still come across and down the Pacific Rim, which would have been ice-free because of its proximity to the ocean, even much later. Of course, these people descended from Noah, the boat builder. They certainly knew how to build boats and to, the Polynesians, my goodness, went clear across the Great Pacific, in little outrigger canoes and things like that. So these were smart people and good navigators and descended from Noah. And they were a lot smarter back then than we are. We've degenerated quite a bit. We're a bunch of degenerate, short-lived, dwarfed retards compared to those people. So here we have the Grand Canyon, and the Grand Canyon is truly grand. It's nearly 300 miles long, about 277 miles long. It varies anywhere from about 4 to 18 miles wide, and it's about a mile deep. But how did it get there? Was it a little water and a long time? That's the story we've been told for decades. This Colorado River cutting across this plateau for 70 million years. That was the story for a long time. That was the orthodoxy, 70 million years. Well, recently they did a study of that to see how much could be eroded by the Colorado River, and they averaged its erosion over about a 25-year period to take into account times of drought and times of heavy rain and average it together. And they found out that indeed, in 70 million years, the Colorado River could have eroded this amount of sediments out of the Grand Canyon. However, it would have done it a little bit more than that. It would have done it about 1,500 times over in 70 million years. It would have eroded so much sediment that it would have covered every square inch of the entire state of California about 6 miles deep if it had been eroding for that long. At its present rates of erosion, it could have carved out the Grand Canyon in as little as about 65,000 years, not millions. But it doesn't even take that long if you have other conditions, such as a lot of water in a short time. If there was a catastrophic drainage going through here, it could have been done in a very short time, catastrophically. So here we have the snow line, which tells the story. The Grand Canyon is a breach in a giant dam, the Kaibab Uplift. And we see the snow on both sides shows a high elevation there. But over here it's no snow, and over here there's no snow. So it comes through, and it actually goes through a big high plateau. Now, to really see this illustrated, we look at the actual altitudes. We find, the southern rim about 7,000 feet, about 8,000 feet on the north rim. So when you look at the cross-section, we see the problem. The Colorado River is flowing here, and it would have to flow uphill and then cut through this plateau. Last time I checked, water doesn't flow uphill spontaneously. But what if this plateau acted like a big natural dam and flood water was trapped behind this dam? Plateau uplifts and the natural drainage is blocked. This water won't even drain off the continents. Then it's added to by very heavy rainfall after the flood during the Ice Age. At these latitudes, you'd have heavy rainfall more so than snow. And so you build up this natural reservoir, and then an earthquake comes and cracks the natural dam, and you have a breach that would cause catastrophic drainage. Now, we actually see if we poured water on these areas of Utah, Arizona, Colorado, and New Mexico, the natural depressions in the land would form these natural lake systems. And there is evidence that there were actually lakes there in the past. Now, you notice these lake systems abut against the beginning of the Grand Canyon. All we need is a breach in dams holding back this water, and you'd have a catastrophic drainage that would erode out 900 cubic miles of sediment real easy, because these lakes could have held up to 3,500 cubic miles of water, a good three times more than Lake Michigan. And all you need is a catastrophic drainage, you get a very rapid erosion of the Grand Canyon. So we have here these natural dams, Kaibab Upwarp and Paria Plateau, holding these two lake systems right here, and if they breached, you would have catastrophic drainage, 3,500 cubic miles of water, easily carving out the Grand Canyon in a matter of days, not millions of years. Now, here we have a canyon cut through solid basalt rock, even harder than sedimentary rock, and everybody agrees that this was not this little river here that carved this out. This was the great Missoula flood, and it was, they believe, at the end of the Ice Age, and we would probably agree with that. An ice dam was holding back this huge reservoir of melted ice, and when that dam failed, you had this catastrophic drainage of a huge lake, and it cut deep canyons like this. 500 feet we see in the Scablands area of the state of Washington. All you need for a much bigger canyon is a much bigger volume of water, and you'll get a Grand Canyon. This pretty grand right here, but with larger volume of water draining, you'll get even the Grand Canyon. So here we have the Palouse Canyon in southeastern Washington, which was eroded through solid basalt, everybody agrees, by Lake Missoula floods. So, points to ponder, the top is higher than the bottom, the river runs through the bottom, the top is higher than where the river enters the canyon, rivers don't flow uphill, there is no delta, as you'd expect from millions of years of river deposit. We have a big washout down by Baja California, which appears to be, you know, the big catastrophic drainage, and apparently that river did not make that canyon. Many evolutionist geologists today are saying, yeah, you know, some kind of a catastrophic drainage is the best explanation anybody's come up with for the Grand Canyon. But by admitting that, they're also simultaneously admitting it didn't take millions of years. It doesn't have to take millions of years if the conditions are right. Now, clear back in 1977, oh, to be young again, I did my first creation seminar there at the Grand Canyon, as you can see in the background, part of the Grand Canyon. And in between my lectures, I was looking for certain type of sedimentary rocks that can only be explained on large scale by flood activity. And that's the type of rock I'm pointing to here. And we have a pen for scale. You can see its pebbles cemented together with an intersitial matrix of sand and silt in a sedimentary rock known as conglomerate, because it is a conglomeration of both pebbles and sediment. And these can range from a mild grade like this to a coarser grade like this, in some cases small boulders. You know, it took a lot of force of moving water to move and precipitate and deposit, you know, stones like this. A river can move this during the flood stage, but once the river reaches a lake or ocean basin, once it pours in there, it rapidly loses velocity, doesn't have the dynamic force to suspend the pebbles. They drop at the mouth of the river. They produce a very distinctive delta deposit. But we find conglomerates that spread over tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of square miles, and no river can do that. High velocity flood covering currents are required. In the Chinarup conglomerate of the Colorado Plateau, they estimate there's over 100,000 square miles of conglomerate deposit. No river could do that. It gets even worse with the so-called Miocene conglomerate. It's deposited all the way from Canada up here down to Mexico, about half the United States, about 1 million square miles. And no river can do that. High velocity continent covering flood currents would be required to propel those stones and precipitate them out over such a huge area. Now, sandstone isn't quite as bad as pebbles, but it still has the same basic effect. The water can suspend the sand and move it, but not by a river, and not spread it out over huge areas like this, where we have the Tapete sandstone going clear up to Greenland there, about 3 million square miles. Rivers can't do that, but high velocity flood currents is exactly what we would need to explain it. Cross-section of clastic dikes. Well, this is interesting. The flood easily explains this. We have sandstone down here that's still wet from the flood, and then the continents uplift, and these layers of sediment up here being exposed to sun and wind dry out and get hard like concrete. Then an earthquake takes place, and it cracks these up here, but this is still wet because it had kind of this cap over it that kept it from evaporating of the hardened rock. When it cracks, the still wet sandstone under pressure extrudes out kind of like toothpaste and comes out the top, forming dikes and pipes, which then dry out and harden and turn into these formations called dikes and pipes. But how does that happen? You see, if evolution is true, the deeper the rock, the older it is. If it's many of years, millions of years older than the top rocks, then this should have been solid rock a long time ago. Solid rock doesn't squish up like toothpaste, okay? So here's a bit of a problem for them, but easily, straightforwardly explained by the flood. Twisted rock strata also makes a lot of sense. If all these layers were laid down during the flood, when the continents uplifted, they were all still wet and pliable, like wet mud and clay. Then you have an earthquake or something, twists them, faulting. Notice the fault didn't produce a crack in it. Today, when an earthquake takes place, you see fault lines formed in solid rock. But if they're like wet mud or clay, you exert pressure on them, they don't crack like a fault, they simply bend and twist with the force. Then when they dry out later, you see this twisted phenomenon, and this can get pretty extreme, such as in southwestern British Columbia, where we have a whole mountain range here. It looks like some giant took a, you know, a mountain made out of layers of clay and squished it together like a giant accordion. We believe it was catastrophic plate tectonic impact that did this, but it did it at a time when all these hard, solid rocks were once the consistency of wet mud and clay. That means all this thickness and all those fossils at one time were wet and pliable at the same time, something evolutionary geology cannot explain, but the flood straightforwardly explains. Largest example of this in North America is the Kaibab upwarp at the edge of the plateau that the Grand Canyon runs through. That plateau, when it lifted up these layers about a mile thick, these layers that the Grand Canyon cuts through. On the edge of the plateau, those layers, by the way, are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old. But at the bottom of geological time, being that old, they had to be solid rock, according to evolutionary geology. But when this plateau uplifted about a mile higher than what it used to be down here, it got lifted up, this solid rock didn't act like solid rock. See, the tremendous geophysical pressures caused fault lines to form here and here in the basement crystalline rock, allowing this plateau to push up. But that same pressure should have caused a crack to form through here and here, faulting right through solid sedimentary rock. But it wasn't solid. It was like wet clay. And so the pressure simply caused a bending and warping of the rock. As the plateau uplifted, these semi-solid sediments simply bent and draped over the side of the uplifting plateau. That would be impossible if they're hundreds of millions of years old and solid rock. Makes perfect sense if they're still wet and pliable mud and clay left over from the flood. Later, of course, they dried out. Now they're as hard as solid rock. But it goes to show at one time in history, all these layers that are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old and the fossils in them were all wet simultaneously. The flood straightforwardly explains that. Evolutionary geology cannot. Now, coming back from my first creation seminar at the Grand Canyon, I was coming back to Dallas, Texas, where I was living at the time, and I stuck my camera out the window and took this picture in New Mexico, because so typical of what we find in 75 to 80% of the Earth's surface rocks, sedimentary rocks, laminated, laid down by moving water, we find mudstones, sandstones, conglomerates, polystratic fossils, all these evidence of catastrophic flood activity. This has not gone unnoticed by evolutionist geologist Dr. Derek Ager, former president of the British Geological Association, wrote a couple of books, The Nature of the Stratigraphic Record and The New Catastrophism. In there he said, we have to explain geology much like the life of a soldier, filled with long periods of boredom and nothing going on, and then punctuated by small periods of disaster and terror. Well, he said that we have to explain all these things by floods. Huge regional, even continental floods happened over and over in the past. But he's an evolutionist. He needs millions of years of time. So he said, well, we'll have our cake and eat it too. This obviously wasn't slow and gradual. The fossils could not have been formed unless they were rapidly buried. Conglomerates and sandstones don't form this way by rivers. He said there were big floods, but they happened millions of years apart to preserve the time scale. Now, the problem with that is that if we have a big flood and it lays down these layers across most of the continent, what's going to happen in the few million years before the next big flood supposedly comes? You're going to have wind and rain and erosion cutting big gullies into this sediment, so that when the next big flood comes along, supposedly, the sediment will fill up the gullies and canyons, and then that'll be eroded for a few million years, and then another flood will fill that up and gets eroded a few million years. That means on the side of canyon walls, like the Grand Canyon, you would see this pattern over and over that happened over millions of years, where erosion took place while it was above ground, being eroded by wind, rain, erosion, and then a flood filled it with sediments. Even if you believe in the old theory that the continents were going up and down, same problem. When they're above sea level, wind, rain, erosion cuts the gullies and canyons. When it dips down below sea level, the canyons get filled with sediments. And you'd see this pattern over and over all through the sides of the Grand Canyon that's supposed to be about 500 million years of time. See anything like that? No. There's a reason. All those layers form rapidly, one on top of another, in a continuous global flood cataclysm. There wasn't any time in between, no millions of years for this erosion, and there's no evidence that it happened. It's all in their minds. Now, also, you'd have bioturbation, plants and animals burrowing into the rock, producing soil layers, but we don't find the soil layers in between because there simply was no time. Also, they claim that time passes at the interface of each distinct layer. Why? Because they jolly well need time to pass. They believe in evolution, that's why. Not because there's any physical evidence. We don't see the soil layers, we don't see the truncation, erosion, we don't see the canyons. And sometimes we have polystratic tree trunks going through all these layers, which shows, of course, they didn't form at, you know, different times over millions of years, or the tree wouldn't even be there. Now, I do have this available on DVD for just $15. My DVDs, you can get a bargain. You get buy three, you get one free. So you can get four of them, four different titles, for $45. But I want to point out at the end here the importance of the message of God's monument that he has left in stone on every continent of the planet. Here at the Grand Canyon, I took this picture back in 1977 with my old SLR camera, not digital, and not autofocus, so I didn't get the focus as good as I should. But I remember distinctly this famous lookout here, where people can come up and look over the ridge of the canyon. And while I was waiting there for the sun to come out of the clouds, this small group of people came running up, apparently had never seen Grand Canyon in their life. They looked over the edge and they go, "Ooh, wow, look at that blankety blank blank gorgeous canyon." All these four-letter expletives and even using God's name in vain, as I recall. And I remember thinking how ironic that is. Here they are looking at one of the best proofs that God is a righteous God. God hates sin. God buried that unrepentant, sinful world in Noah's day under trillions of tons of sedimentary rock. And here we have his monument showing what? What do these stones mean? That's what God asked. You know, these stones shall be for a memorial, he said to Joshua in his day, when they made a stone monument to commemorate the words of God. What do these stones mean to God? Well, they commemorate this. The wages of sin is death, a message sinful man does not want to hear. What do we see there? Evolution? No. Rapid death, destruction, burial, and preservation of a world that was catastrophically destroyed because God had no other alternative. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but when it gets so bad, to where all the thoughts and imaginations of men's heart is nothing but evil continually, and God would strive against them with his spirit, and they would not listen, God brings universal judgment. He will do it again. The scripture says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." The God who hated sin and judged it back then on a global scale hates it today, and he will judge it again at his second coming on a global scale. But in looking at this monument, we have to remember it not only represents the wrath of a righteous, holy God against a sinful creation, it also represents his mercy and grace because he did provide an ark. The second part of this verse here in Romans 6:23 says, "But," thank God for "but," "the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death." God must judge sin, but he has a way to forgive sin that's also righteous, and his gift is eternal life. So we have to remember that the ark is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. God provided an ark. He provided an ark big enough that a whole lot of other people could have come aboard if they only would have. You know, I can just imagine this great patriarch Noah been preaching for 120 years. You know, "My countrymen, you don't have to perish. God loves you. There's room aboard, provision aboard. Believe God's promise. Enter into this ark by faith in God's word. You'll be saved." Yet they laughed and sneered and snickered, and God closed the door. God didn't demand that Noah had to close the door on his own countrymen. But I imagine how heartbreaking it was to have all that food, all that provision. A whole lot of people could have been saved, yet they wouldn't come aboard. You know, and God is not willing that any should perish. I mean, with Sodom and Gomorrah, if he had found just 10 righteous men, he would have spared that wicked city. In the case of Nineveh, at the preaching of Noah, they repented, God spared them, as wicked as they were. But there does come a breaking point, even with the patience of God. He is long-suffering, but not eternally suffering. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And this ark that God commanded Noah to build, you know, it really didn't cost God that much. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the forests. He owns all the resources. He owns the universe, for crying out loud. And so when he said, "Noah, take my resources, my lumber, and my materials, and build this ark," it really didn't cost God a lot. But it's a type and shadow of the ark of Jesus Christ. And that was the gift that bankrupted heaven. That cost God everything. And the scripture says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, such costly salvation?" If sin is so terrible in the eyes of a holy God that it would demand the death of God incarnate, Jesus Christ the Creator, it is serious enough to confine your puny, sinful soul to hell for eternity. And that's the unmitigated truth. If God had to die because sin is that serious, then that infinite price will be paid by a puny human by infinite incarceration separated from God, which is the definition of hell. And the good news is none of us has to go there. The good news is that the ark of Jesus Christ is not limited. You can't say, "Well, we'll take some of you, as many as will fit." The whole fallen race of Adam can fit into the ark of Jesus Christ. Nobody will be turned away for lack of room or lack of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God calls us to enter into the ark while there is still time. Jesus himself said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." And today, it's not the patriarch Noah standing at the open door of the ark calling, "My countrymen, don't perish. If you hate God, you love death. If you love him, you have eternal life. Come on in." Today, it's God the Father pleading with the fallen race of Adam, made in his image, whom he loves and whom he gave his son for, "Please enter in. My son is the door. The ark is big enough for you. You are loved. The provision is there. Don't wait too long, because there is a day of reckoning coming. The day of grace will be over. The time of mercy will expire, and there'll be nothing but judgment, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be when the Son of Man returns." So we need to realize that we need to warn people in these last days. Look at the rocks. The rocks cry out. There was judgment. It's not a message of evolution. Catastrophic death, destruction, burial because of sin. And the God who judged the world back then is going to judge it again. But the God who extended mercy and grace has paid the infinite price to provide his Son as the ark. And whosoever will can enter in. We need to enter into the ark of Christ and be saved from the second coming global judgment, even as Noah and his family were saved from the first. Well, I appreciate your patience. I may have gone a little bit longer than I should have. But, Pastor, it's up to you if you want to close us out with a word of prayer and an offering. Thank you very much.
First of all, I just wanted to say real quickly here that Dr. Kendall stepped out in faith to do this ministry. And he's never once, ever talked to me or Pastor Mark about money. Never once. And you know how Pastor Mark is about that. He never talks about money. He doesn't even allow things to be sold here. And I know Dr. Kendall knows about that. But you see, what blesses me so much is to see men such as Dr. Kendall who will just step out in faith and will trust the Lord to take care of it, which the Lord has done, right, brother? Amen. And he continues to do. So I just want to thank God for that, Lord. Let's all stand. Father, Lord, I want to thank you for my brother here who seeks to honor you this way, and that you will bless him, Lord, as he continues to go forth to minister this truth, your truth, about who you are, about your son, and about the message of the cross, even as he so aptly did here to touch the hearts. And anybody here that has been touched by this, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you will minister to their hearts about the truth of your word, how much you love each one of us, and how much you love us so much, and that reality of your son coming here to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have life, even right here now, and have it more abundantly. And I thank you for that, Lord, that message, and I thank you for our brother that you would continue to guide him and direct him and provide for his needs according to your riches in Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give Dr. Kendall another hand of applause. I just want to remind you that if you're interested in any way in supporting the ministry, you can talk to him afterwards. Also, isn't it interesting, those of you who have been coming here on Sunday nights, how his message had a prophetic tone to it? And we're doing a prophetic survey of Genesis. Isn't that pretty good? I didn't say a word to you, did I, about that? And yet there it comes out. So may God bless each one of you. May he fill you with his spirit as you go forth in a world that's dark and a world that wants to come against you and destroy you and take you out. May you be filled with his spirit, knowing that he is working on your behalf. He loves you unconditionally, and he will guide your steps as you make your plans, as you give all things to him, knowing that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We're going soon in the rapture. It's coming soon, guys. So look up, be excited, know that it's soon. Oh, man, I would like to go right now, wouldn't you? Yeah. But in Jesus' name, have a good week. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much.